I want to start with a quote this morning from a man that, I don't know if you're familiar, but Kurt, myself, Jeff, and Don just returned from a conference down in L.A. Known as the Shepherd's Conference, and it's at John MacArthur's church down there, Grace Community Church. And so I found it appropriate that I bring some of that conference flavor back home with me and share with you a quote from John MacArthur himself as he introduces the book of Romans in one of his commentaries. Listen to what he says. The ultimate goal in many lives today is little more than perpetual self-satisfaction. Every object, every idea, every circumstance, and every person is viewed in light of what it can contribute to one's own purpose and welfare. A person engulfed in self-will and self-fulfillment becomes less and less capable of loving. Because as his desire to possess grows, his desire to give withers. And when he forfeits selflessness for selfishness, he forfeits the source of true joy. Selfish greed progressively alienates a person from everyone else, including those who are closest and dearest. The end result is loneliness and despair. Everything that is craved soon yields to the law of diminishing returns, and the more one has of it, the less it satisfies. In turn, man experiences something known as guilt. Like physical pain, guilt is a God-given warning that something's wrong and needs correcting. When guilt is ignored or suppressed, it continues to grow and intensify. Trapped in his own selfishness, the self-indulgent person loses his sense of purpose or meaning. Life becomes an endless cycle of trying to fill a void that simply cannot be filled. The result is futility, despair, and hopelessness. But the essence of Paul's letter to the Romans is that there is grace for life. There is good news that is truly good. He brought the good news that in Christ sin can be forgiven, selfishness can be overcome, guilt can be removed, anxiety can be alleviated, and life can indeed have hope and eternal glory. How's that for an introduction to the book of Romans? It is necessary to explore the book of Romans for a couple of reasons. One is that we do live in a world that is self-absorbed. Completely self-absorbed with all the things that satisfy selfish cravings. And the book of Romans tells us a different way to live our lives. To live our lives with grace and with selflessness. And the second reason why it's important to explore the book of Romans is because it lays the foundation for our life in Jesus Christ. And so as we look through the book of Romans beginning today, I want you to pick up on those two themes. One is that God has a different way to operate in our world. And that is a life based on living in His grace and expressing it to others. As well as He has a plan for salvation. And that plan is centered around His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead and get into it this morning. Romans chapter 1. If you don't have a set of notes, there is a set of notes in the back. And feel free to get up. Yes. And the young people are going to stay with us for my first talk. We're going to do things a little differently. I'm going to talk, and then we're going to have a worship set, and then I'm going to talk again. Because Romans chapter 1 is a long chapter. And it splits well into two parts. So you're going to hear the first part here, Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through 17. And then you're going to hear the second half after we worship God. And it's at that time when we worship God is when the children are going to go to children's church this morning. So the kids can learn something this morning, hopefully. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, and set apart for the gospel of God. In verse 1, Paul, the Apostle Paul, introduces himself. Literally, the word used here for servant is a picture of a slave, somebody who is bound to serve another. But it is not the picture of any type of slave. It's a picture of a slave that was referred to in the Old Testament as someone who was willing out of love for their master, to go ahead and commit themselves to serve that master for life. And there was a signifying thing that that person would do. They would get their ear pierced. And that ear piercing signified that that person loved their master and was willing to enter into a subservient agreement to live their life exclusively for that master. So Paul is a servant, he calls himself, one who is serving Christ Jesus, not out of duty, but out of a love that he's developed for his master. Apostle, he was called to be an apostle. Now, apostle is a term that really carries two meanings with it, two significant things with it. First is that there were specifically 12 disciples who later became apostles, along with the apostle Paul himself, who on the road to Damascus saw Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. And so it is a title that's exclusively used for 13 men in the Bible. Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus, was replaced by Matthias in Acts. And so we see that Paul is saying that I'm one that Jesus himself has commissioned. I saw Jesus. I heard his voice. He commissioned me to share this letter with all of you. He's also saying something deeper though. Apostle also is one who is sent out on official duty, like an ambassador or representative. So in essence, every one of us in this room carries that part of the apostle in our hearts, or should, because every one of us who is an ambassador for Jesus Christ is called to carry the message of Christ to others as an ambassador or representative. You know, Paul is clear about one thing. He's clear about the fact that the idea to serve Jesus, the idea to write this letter, was not his idea. Because let me give you a little background about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a religious zealot for Judaism. And he spent his days hunting down followers of the way, followers of Jesus Christ. That was his whole passion, was to go and persecute, lock up, kill even those who chose to go and follow Jesus Christ. And one day when he was on such a mission with warrants in his hands to arrest and to bring back to Jerusalem those who were following Jesus Christ himself broke through the clouds and said, "What are you doing? Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul fell to his knees and he was blinded by the tremendous light. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice answered, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what to do." And so the Apostle Paul went into Damascus and he found a man who told him and gave him his mission. It's found in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. We don't have time to turn to it this morning, but I want you to understand that this was not Paul's idea. Paul was given a mission to go to the Gentiles, to go to the ends of the world, and share what he had discovered about Jesus Christ with the world. Now you can imagine Paul being a man who had persecuted Christians, now is the champion for Christianity. That's a tough place that he was put into. It was a very difficult job, a journey that he was called to. And yet, he says, "I do it because I found Jesus and I found who he truly is and I love him. And so I'll serve him with all my heart." Verse 2, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes through faith. Here in verses 2 through 5, Paul introduces the second thing. He introduced himself to the reader. Now he's introducing the idea of grace. He's introducing grace. Grace that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is gospel? Gospel literally is a word that means good news. Good news. I got good news, is what Paul is saying. And he's excited to share it. Look, right after he introduces himself, he wants to say what he is writing all about. He's writing about good news. And he's saying that good news is centered on Jesus Christ. And he gives a little bit of detail that this Jesus was the very one who was prophesied, who was told about in the Old Testament. You know, there are over 300 messianic prophecies, prophecies that foretell Jesus in the Old Testament. Over 300 of them. And Paul is saying the prophets knew about this Jesus that would come. They wrote about this Jesus that would come. And now I have been given the privilege to share with you the Jesus that I know, that is the fulfillment of those prophecies that were written down by the prophets of old. Jesus Christ our Lord. What a title. Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus literally means Savior. God's salvation, Yeshua. That's what Jesus means. Christ literally means anointed one. You know, in the old days, they would pour oil on top of someone's head who was being anointed, symbolizing that that was one who was rightfully in line for the throne to be king. Jesus is the anointed one. He is the Christ. He is the one that God Himself has anointed to be king over all the earth. And Lord means sovereign ruler. In the Middle Ages, there were lords and there were vassals. And the lords ruled. They were sovereign. They had control. They owned the castles. They called the shots. And so Paul introduces Jesus Christ, our Lord. We received grace, he says. We received grace. What is grace? What is grace? Well, grace is simply unmerited favor. It's getting something good, a favor, right, that you could never earn and you do not deserve. That's what grace is. It's getting something from someone else that is extremely pleasant and good that you had no part in earning or deserving. And this is what Paul says we can receive from God. You know, I want to tell you about a theology professor I had in college. And this theology professor told us a story about when he was in college and a professor he had that wanted to illustrate grace to the class. And he had spent many of the classes in that semester trying to get through to the students exactly what grace was all about. And yet it just didn't seem to be clicking with the students. And so what he did is he announced a final exam. And he said, this final exam is going to be more difficult than any final exam I've ever given any class. And it scared, obviously, the students that were in that class. And he said, you are responsible for everything in my notes as well as everything that in all the books that I've assigned during the semester. And so my college professor said that he was completely freaked out, and he went away and he studied hard into the night. And the next morning when he woke up to take the test, they came in and there was a study group of guys and they were continuing to study. And when the professor called him in, he said, you know what? I think we need to study a little further. And so he walked him through, and my college professor was freaking out because he was feeling like, I'm going to fail this. There's no way I can pass this test. And so he handed out all the tests face down, and he prayed, and then he said, okay, students, you can go ahead and turn over your test. And when the test was turned over, every single answer was already filled in. Every single answer was filled in by the creator of the test, the professor. And at the very bottom of the test, there was this written in the bottom. It said this: you have just experienced grace. Because no matter how hard they had studied, no matter how hard they had worked, some of them might have worked harder than others, every single one of them was going to get an A+ on this exam. But it wasn't because of their own effort, was it? It wasn't because they somehow deserved it, was it? No. It was because the creator of the test decided to pass the test in their place and give that A+ that only the creator of that test could earn over to every one of those students. That is a picture of grace. Now, when I asked my professor, "So are you going to do the same thing for us?" He laughed and said, "Nope, you already understand grace." That was unfair. Grace is getting 100% on life's final exam, not because of anything you've done, but because the Creator has already taken and passed the test in your place. Verse 6, "And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart, is preaching the gospel of His Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you." In verses 6 through 10, Paul introduces his third thing here in the letter. And remember, this whole first section that we're talking about through verse 17 is an introduction to the bigger letter. Romans has 16 chapters, over 5,000 words. And he spends the first part of this chapter here introducing the letter, introducing many aspects of what he's going to focus on. He introduces himself, then he immediately introduces the idea of grace. Now he's introducing us to the church in Rome. The church in Rome. That's the people that are the recipient, who are the intended recipient of this letter. Paul had never been to Rome as of yet, but you can tell he desired to go there. He wanted to go there because Rome was the capital of the known world. Paul, being a Roman citizen himself, had never been there. At least he had never been there when he was a Christian, when he was ready to share Jesus Christ. And he knew the impact that he could have in being able to share and declare God's grace through Jesus Christ in a city like Rome. Now, who were these Romans? Who were the Church of Rome? Well, they were called to be saints, the Bible says. They were called to be saints. Called there is the word for elect or predestined. God had chosen them. In His sovereign power, He had chosen them to receive His grace. They were called to be saints, or set apart, holy, as the temple, the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the various items within the temple were sacred in the Old Testament. Those of us who are called in Jesus Christ become the sacred articles in the temple known as the church, where God resides in the New Testament. They were to be holy, set apart for God. Paul says, your faith is being reported all over the world. This was a church that was known for living by faith. Remember our mission statement in the back wall? We are committed followers of Jesus Christ who are desiring to live by faith. This church was living by faith. And Paul wanted to make sure that he introduced this church as one that was living the proper way. Verse 11, "I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I plan many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. Verse 14, I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. Here in verses 11 through 15, Paul introduces the fourth thing. He introduces his heart. He introduces his heart to the reader. He says, I long to see you. He's passionate about his task of spreading the good news around the world, and specifically here to the church in Rome, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. A spiritual gift is basically any divinely empowered benefit that would establish them further in their faith and make them strong. And here he says also that he is obligated to both Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, that I mentioned earlier, Paul is given a commission to go to the Gentiles, whether the sophisticated Greek, Roman citizen Gentiles, civilized, or whether the barbarian, unsophisticated, uneducated Gentile. He was to go and spread God's good news to all. And that's why he says in verse 14, I am obligated. God called me, He chose me. The only reason I'm still alive, because I face the living God, is because He gave me a task, a duty to perform, and I said yes. He recognizes that Rome is the center of the empire and an opportunity to influence all types of people that fall under his commission is available for him if he is to go to Rome. So he's eager to share the grace of the gospel with everyone there. He has a heart for the people, and he has a heart to share God's message. Paul introduces his heart. Verse 16. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Here in verses 16 through 17, he introduces his final thing. He introduces the theme for the whole book of Romans. The theme on which hangs everything that's to come after. He's about to build a case. He's about to start an argument. Just like a lawyer would craft an argument to convince people of something, Paul is about to begin his argument to convince people of their need of grace, of their need for God's salvation found in Jesus Christ. You know, I have hanging in my office wall this verse. This became my life verse when God turned my life around. Because I've known the gospel my whole life. I grew up in this church. I was taught the gospel. I was taught the good news. But when I left this church, I was ashamed to live it out in the community, in my job, wherever I was. Because I was more concerned about what other people would think of me than what my God would think of me. And when God got my attention and He began to change my heart, I realized that there's no reason to be ashamed of the good news of Jesus Christ. Because it is God's power. Literally, the word there is dynamite. It's God's dynamite. He wants to blow up people's hearts. And He wants to recreate their lives. And so there's no need to be ashamed. Salvation here is literally deliverance or rescue from the power of sin that leads to death. And the word believes is the word that is in, it's a verb that's in the tense where it's ongoing. It's not a one-time belief. This word implies ongoing belief, continued belief in Jesus Christ as Lord. the righteous will live by faith is a quote directly from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. It's the central idea of the Bible. God offers life in all its fullness and all its abundance. John chapter 10, verse 10. I have come to give you life and life to the full. He gives us eternal life, life everlasting. God desires that we live a life according to what He provides us. And that only comes as we operate in this life by faith in the Son of God. This is the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to take you to an illustration that might help you understand a little further the gospel. It's kind of like someone who's on a raft heading down a river. And someone on the raft is just kind of enjoying the scenery, enjoying life. But what they don't realize is just around the bend, there's a waterfall that's 300 feet long that's going to smash them to pieces on rocks at the bottom of this fall. But in their heads, they're just living life. They're just pleasantly going down the stream. But something happens. Their raft gets overturned. And the current picks up steam. And then they begin to hear the ominous sound of this waterfall that is soon approaching. And they begin to realize that life isn't so cool anymore. Now they're struggling just to keep their head above water. And they're trying to fight with all their might to go back upstream. But the current's too strong. And so they try with all their might to reach the shore, but they're too weak. They're too cold to do it. And so as they approach the waterfall even further and further, and certain destruction and devastation awaits them, they do the only thing they know how to do. They've reached the end of their own effort, and they cry out for help. And at that moment, someone from the shore throws them a lifeline. And the lifeline is right there for the grabbing, for the taking. And all they have to do is acknowledge that lifeline, grab onto it, and hold on. And the person on the other end of the rope on the shore is a man named Jesus Christ, who has all strength, all power. No current is too strong. No devastation is too much for him to overcome. And so that person needs to hold on to that lifeline. And Jesus pulls him ashore and into his loving arms. That is the message of the gospel. It is the power of God to save all who believe. But there might be somebody who sees the lifeline and they just don't think that that's going to be sufficient to save them. They don't believe that that's really going to make a difference. Maybe they're too prideful. They're like, I can still do it. I can reach the shore on my own. I don't need that. And so they eventually head to the waterfall and the destruction that awaits them. God wants us to reach the end of ourselves. God wants us to wake up. Maybe, I don't know where you are in that story. Maybe you're still just cruising down life within this great raft with all of your belongings around you and you're just excited about living life on your own terms. I'm here to tell you, you got to wake up because there's a waterfall that awaits. A destructive waterfall that awaits. Maybe your life is in turmoil. Your raft has been turned over. You can never save yourself. You need to get to the end of yourself and you need to cry out to God for help. He will provide rescue. Maybe you're right there and the rescue raft is right there, the thing to hold on to that's going to save your life, and yet you're looking at it and you're just struggling to believe that that's going to make any kind of difference. I'm here to tell you, grab a hold. Take that step of faith because God is able to save you. He is powerful enough to bring you ashore and into His loving arms. So what does Paul's introduction reveal to us about grace and who needs it? Well, let me just, and this is on your notes, let me just bring you up to speed with what I think the introduction does here in introducing grace and those who need it. Number one, grace is rooted in God's gospel and it's centered on His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the message of verses 2-4. It's rooted in God's gospel, the good news, centered on His Son, Jesus Christ. Number two, grace is received through faith in, resulting in obedience to, Jesus Christ. See, true faith is going to reach out and follow the directions of the one who's thrown you the lifeline. You know, he's going to say, hold on, all right, now kick with me. Do whatever I ask you to do. Don't disobey me. True faith is going to follow the one and obey the one who has thrown you the lifeline. And once you get ashore, true faith is going to demonstrate that you are thankful for rescue. And that's going to turn into obedience. Receive, grace is received through faith in Jesus Christ. That's from verse 5. Number three, grace is realized in the saving power that's available to everyone who believes. That's verse 16. Grace is realized in the saving power that's available to everyone who believes. This is not an exclusive offer. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever would believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the message of the gospel. But it's only found in Jesus Christ. There's only one way. And that's the final thing here. Grace is the only way to a right relationship with the living God. Let me read verse 17 one more time. It says, "For in the gospel, a righteousness being declared right, faultless in God's eyes, is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last." That's interesting. It's basically from the beginning to the end. From the moment you first receive it to the moment you reach heaven. The whole process is not what you do. It's what you believe that He can do and has done for you. It's by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The only way God has provided to experience His righteousness is found in Jesus Christ. Who needs grace? What does this reveal about who needs grace? Verse 1, who was the Apostle Paul? He was a religious nut. He was a zealot for religion. Did he need grace? He did, right? He acknowledges, I was called. My life changed. It wasn't my idea. I had my own plans. I had my own religious beliefs and convictions and procedures. But God rocked my world. He changed my life. So you may be religious in here, but religion won't save you. Only Jesus will. You're in need of grace. Who else needs grace? Verse 14 mentions the Greeks and the non-Greeks, the wise and the foolish. Let's take the Greeks. They were known as educated, civilized, sophisticated. Were they in need of grace? Yes, that's why Paul said, I want to come to Rome so I can share further the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. He recognized it didn't matter your social economic status. It didn't matter if you had graduated Harvard or Yale. It didn't matter where you were in the civilized wealth of America. You're still in need of grace. How about the non-Greeks? The non-Greeks were known as uneducated, uncivilized, barbarian, unlovely. Are they in need of grace? Well, they're too far gone. They're about to hit the waterfall. There's no way we can rescue them. Is that what Paul says? No. He says, I'm obligated to both types because both types are in need of grace. Bottom line, we all need God's grace. It doesn't matter what our background is, whether we're wise or foolish, the Bible says. The Bible says we're all in need of God's grace. Here in verse 18, Paul begins to lay out his case for grace. He begins to make an argument as to why the world is in need of Jesus Christ. And grace is best understood and appreciated against the backdrop of human depravity. Listen to what MacArthur says here. A person cannot appreciate the wonder of God's grace until he knows about the perfect demands of God's law. And he cannot appreciate the fullness of God's love for him until he knows something about the fierceness of God's anger against his sinful failure to perfectly obey and follow that law. He cannot appreciate God's forgiveness until he knows about the eternal consequences of the sins that require a penalty and are in need of forgiveness. A person has no reason to seek salvation from sin if he does not know he is condemned by it. He has no reason to want spiritual life unless he realizes he is spiritually dead. The biblical order in any gospel presentation is always first the warning of danger and then the way of escape. First the judgment on sin, and then the means of pardon. First the message of condemnation, and then the offer of forgiveness. First the bad news of guilt, and then the good news of grace. Amen? God wants us to understand His grace, but before we can fully appreciate it, before we can even fully understand it, we have to understand human depravity. And so Paul starts out here, and he starts in verse 18. And he paints a picture of a life without God's grace. Here in verses 18 through 32. Without God's grace in our lives, we will suffer God's wrath. Look at verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. You know, truth is like a jack-in-the-box. You guys ever seen the jack-in-the-box? My kids have those. And you wind them up, and as soon as the thing springs, what does the jack-in-the-box want to do? It wants to jump out, and that's a picture of God's truth in our world. It's all around us. God has surrounded us with this truth, and it's just waiting to spring out into our lives. And yet, we sometimes have our hand on the lid of that jack-in-the-box, and we're trying to do everything we can to suppress the truth from impacting our lives. That's a picture of what Paul's saying here. The world has been suppressing the truth by their wickedness. They're unwilling to be confronted with God's truth and God's standards. They don't want to be told what to do. They want to be the boss of their own life. Truth is painful sometimes because it reveals our blemishes. It reveals our problems. It reveals how we fall short. Truth exposes your own lies. And God is mad. He's very mad. He's mad at how mankind's treating him. He's worthy of praise and obedience, and yet mankind is defying the very reason for why they were created. And God won't take it sitting down, Paul says. God will not take it sitting down. What kind of king lets his kingdom be ruled by mobs? No king at all. The wrath here is a permanent justified anger toward man's rebellion and sin. Several passages there I listed on your notes for where you can also see the idea of God's wrath, His rightful justified anger. But let me just share with you in John chapter 3, verse 16, which I quoted earlier, is the idea that God so loves the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But in verse 36, many of us don't memorize this one. Many of us don't even remember this one, but just a few verses later it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Godlessness is flat out rebellion and refusal to treat God as king. It's the condition of a rebellious heart towards God. A lack of reverence for, a lack of devotion to, a lack of worship of the true and living God. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Is God trying to reveal himself to our world? He is. His goodness, his qualities, his eternal qualities are evident. The fact that he's there is evident. It leaves us no excuse for not responding to him. There was a young woman that was born deaf, or she wasn't born deaf and blind, but as a young child, she became deaf and blind, and her name was Helen Keller. And as she was living life, she couldn't perceive anything through those senses of sight or of hearing. All she could do was touch the world around her. And there was a woman named Miss Sullivan that worked with her diligently and taught her vocabulary and taught her to communicate with just sign language inside of her hand. And when the time and the opportunity arose for Miss Sullivan to communicate to her that there was a creator of everything that she had felt and experienced in her life, Helen responded back, I already knew there was a creator. It was evident to me. I just didn't know his name. God is making himself known in our world. The problem with this world is not that more men and women don't know about God. The problem is that they don't want to know him. God said that if anyone seeks him with all of their heart, they will find him. Jeremiah 29:13. Look at Acts chapter 17, verse 24. Acts 17:24 says this. It says that the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. Verse 26. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. Verse 27. God did this. God created the world. God put us in it so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. God wants us to seek him. He's promised that if we do respond to whatever revelation we've been given, whether it's simply creation or whether it's something more specific about him, if we'll be willing to respond to that and seek him further, he promises that we will find him. He'll find a way to get the message of the gospel, the good news to us. That's his promise. Verse 21, hear God's grace in our... If we live without God's grace in our lives, we will live out a foolish lie. Look at verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Idolatry It's rampant in our world. You either worship and serve the living God, or you worship and serve something else in its place, in His place. Isaiah chapter 44 paints a picture, and I don't have time to turn there this morning, but Isaiah 44 paints a picture of how absurd it is to worship something other than God, some sort of created thing in our own lives or in our own minds, whether it's pursuit of money, whether it's some sort of like sports hero, whatever we choose to turn our attention and our worship and our adoration to, it's foolishness. And Paul says, you know, take the woodsman, for example, the guy who goes and chops down a tree. And with one half of the tree, he carefully shapes a god. And he places it on his shelf, and he worships and bows down to it. And with the other half of the same exact tree, he cuts it up into firewood and uses it to keep warm. How absurd is it to worship things that are just created things rather than the Creator? The word for handing over here says God gave them over, verse 24. The word for handing over here is the same word that was used when Judas betrayed Jesus Christ. And he handed him over. Handed him over to the religious leaders. God, in effect, is saying, since you don't want me, I will hand you over to you without me. I will hand you over to your appetites. I will refuse to be there. God refuses to put the Holy Spirit into one who refuses Christ. God basically says, okay, that's what you want? Okay. Have life on your own terms. Note, the greatest punishment God can give us is to allow us to have what our sinful hearts desire, a life without Him. That's the greatest punishment God could ever give, is to withdraw His grace from our lives. The next thing here we see in verse, starting in verse 24, is that life without God's grace will end up with a life of wallowing in perversion and depravity. Listen, as I start again at verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, because of what? Because of idolatry, because of rejecting God, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They became filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Are you getting the idea of human depravity? Are you getting the idea, the backdrop in which God's grace fell? I don't have time to go through the whole list there, but I put it in the notes, what each one of those means. And I want to give you an opportunity after the service or sometime when you're on your own to read through that list and really understand those words in all their depth as much as possible. But let me just say something to you, that depravity is something that we will all have apart from God's grace. And Paul gives an illustration here of depravity leading to something that is completely depraved, and that is sexual lust, sexual acts that are unnatural, that God never designed to take place. And those are homosexual acts. It's not like he's saying that's the only sin you can commit sexually. There's other sins you can commit sexually. But he's saying that this is like, this is the epitome of an example of depravity, of almost like going completely against what God's design was. Now, I'll say this much. There is no place in the Bible that you will find sexual activity condoned with anything apart from one man and one woman in marriage. You will not find any other sexual act condoned and approved of by God. It will not happen in the Bible. God's standard, God's design is clear. One man, one woman in marriage. Do you remember who needs God's grace? All of us. Does that include the people who are described here? Absolutely. It includes all of humanity. Barbarian, uncivilized, uneducated. It doesn't matter. Everyone is in need of God's grace. And Paul had a heart to take the message of God's grace to all of them. He felt called, compelled by God to do so. Without God's grace in our lives, we will suffer God's wrath. We will live out a foolish lie. We will wallow in perversion and depravity. And finally, we will end up with what is deserved, death. Look at verse 32 as we close. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve what? Death. They not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. They approve of those who practice them. You know, we live in a world that the big motto, the big word that is used is tolerance. Tolerance. It's none of your business. You have no right to stand up and make a stand and judge. But you know what? We need to understand that we are to be lights. We are to be salt in our communities. Not to condemn them and judge them, but to say there is a righteous standard. There is a law that God, there's a creator who designed what is right and what is good. And I stand with that. I stand with that. This morning as we sing our final song, I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. And we need to understand that we do have a wonderful, merciful Savior. What is deserved? What do each one of us in this room deserve? We deserve death. Because every one of us is guilty of something on that list. Right? Every one of us has done something that has offended God's righteous and holy standard. And yet His grace in our lives is the only reason that we can stand in a right relationship with Him through Jesus Christ our Lord. My question as we close is this: have you truly embraced God's grace, or are you living a life without God's grace? That's something that you need to decide, you need to determine, you need to get straight this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for this introductory chapter of Romans, God, that lays out so clearly your grace and our need for it. God, I just pray that we might not only apply this to our own lives, God, but we might develop within us the same passion, the same love for you that Paul had. And we might desire to take it to those in our own communities, in our own circumstances. We might not be ashamed of the good news that is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you for being a wonderful, merciful Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.